It is good to be back. It feels like we were gone for a long time. We actually kind of got two vacations, which is a long story, but if you'd want to know, I'll be willing to share it personally. We had a very, very good time. We were able to go to the beach and have a beach house, and then we got to have a marina house, which is overlooking this nice little marina, not at the same time, two separate times. And it was definitely refreshing and really good. So I heard that I listened to Jamil's sermon. It was fantastic. I already let him know, and so thank you for allowing us to go. So we've been going through a series on love, and so far the definition of love that Paul is defining is very selfless. Right? Almost everything that we've gone through has been some sort of selfless personality trait or something that we should hold on to that is very selfless. Right? So if we go through and we read just up to where we were. So if we read verse 4, it says, love is patient and kind. 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. And that's where we stopped. So patience requires a denial of self. Right? How many of us are really patient people? You would consider yourself a really patient person. You just love dying to yourself over and over and over again, don't you? Kindness, right? Kindness requires a generous response towards others, right? There's some sort of interaction with others that requires us to respond to them in some sort of generous way. And then not being envious requires an evaluation and an elimination of our own selfish desires. Again, as some sort of dying to self, it's to recognize when things creep up and to actually just push them back down, or not even push them down, but to let them go to the Lord rather than to hold on to them. And then not envying or not boasting and not being arrogant, recognizes what we have, do, and are is not of our own doing. All of this is outside of us. This love thing requires us to be selfless more than selfish. And now, last time, 2 weeks ago, we stopped because the sentence continues to go on. It says, it is not arrogant or rude, but there's a five in between arrogant and or. And so we stopped at arrogant. And so now we're in verse 5, and it says, or rude, period. So love is not or rude, right? So what does that mean? One of the things that that we got to experience on our trip, anytime you go around people, there's opportunity, right? And we went to the beach, and when you have three small children and you go out to the beach, it is no simple task. So we had to drive to the beach first off, and we've got a double stroller, which both kids can sit in. And so we basically just use that as our wheelbarrow, and we just fill it up with stuff, right? Stuff we may or may not use, probably may not, because it's just stuff that you have to have because you have small kids. And so then you lug it out, and when you're walking, they have these nice little wooded boardwalk kind of things that go out to the beach until the death trap happens, right? And we don't have big, giant inflated wheels, so it just digs into the sand, and you're just pushing and pushing and pushing. And so, like, our mission is get to a spot and drop. And then that's where we're setting up for the day. And there just happened to be a lifeguard station, you know, just to the right of us, and we set up our camp. And there, probably about 3 or 4 feet in front of us, there was this, like, you know, short 2.5 foot, 3 foot cliff where the sand had eroded away and then the beach goes, right? And to our left, there's a family probably right around where that speaker is, the first monitor. They're set up, they've got their thing, and we're sitting up right here, and you guys are the ocean, and we're just, you know, getting everything set up. And here comes this family, or sorry, not a family, but a man and a woman that happen to be old enough to have grandchildren. And they come and they come right here in between the monitor and us. And they set up and Kelly's, you know, turned around and you can't hear anything 'cause it's the beach. It's windy and everything, unless you're close to somebody. And she's like, are they going to put up their umbrella right in front of us? And like, and so sure enough, they set up an umbrella right here. Boom. Like, so like all of our peripheral vision has been cut off and we can only see this part of the ocean. Right. And so we're like, well, this is kind of odd. Like, I mean, they're like right there. And it's not like there's, you know, there's everybody is on the beach. There's plenty of places. They just came right out in front of us. And then the next thing I know, they set up their two little chairs with their umbrella. And then they get out two more chairs and another umbrella. And they go literally right in front of our spot. Right in front of our spot. And I'm not one to normally say something. I'm normally a patient, fairly patient person. I will normally let things roll off. And literally when they start to put that second umbrella in, I'm like, really? Are you serious? Like, we came, you know, this is not stadium seating. Like, you know, the stand is not that steep. So it's not like we can see over your umbrella. You're putting your umbrella right in our line of sight. It's like somebody was to go to the movies and just, you know, open an umbrella right in front of you while you're watching a movie. And you're just like, what are you doing? So I start to, and Kelly sees me start. And usually I'm the one that backs her down. She turns and all she says is, don't say anything. And that was the Lord speaking through my wife. Because what I realized as I was putting this together was that family was not being rude. What I was about to say was rude. A lot of times what happens in life is we have circumstances that are unfortunate. And I'm not saying that they weren't being rude. That was probably a little bit rude. But I don't know their circumstances. We found out later on they had, you know, their kids and their grandkids come out and they had it all set up. So who knows? I mean, like, I'm putting it together later. Well, maybe they said, hey, we're going to go out first and we're going to go straight off of the stairs and we'll set up right there. And so they felt like, well, to not inconvenience their family, they would inconvenience ours, right? So I don't know. But I told Kelly, I said, at some point, hey, we might be able to just put our, you know, if we need shade, we'll just scooch over a little bit and we'll get their umbrella shade. And it'll work out beneficial for both of us. But what I realized was what I was going to say, my reaction as a follower of Christ, the only thing they were going to know about me was what was about to come out of my mouth. And I realized that that was the rude thing. I don't know if they knew Christ. I don't know if they knew him at all. And I definitely don't want the first thing out of my mouth to be something that's rude and arrogant and, you know, what's wrong with you? I'll help you move your stuff somewhere else. You know, like, but I don't want that to be, you know, then we get into conversation. Oh, well, what do you do? Oh, well, I'm a pastor. So, and they're like, proof why I will never follow Christ, you know? And so I don't want to give ammunition. And that was what the Lord really convicted and showed me. The rudeness sometimes is not the actions that others do to us, but is our reaction to the rudeness of others, our reaction to what goes on around us, how we respond is what we find sometimes is the rude thing rather than, you know, in hockey, it's always the reaction penalty that gets you put in the penalty box. Right? The initial penalty never gets caught. It's always the reaction that gets caught. That's kind of the same thinking here. In James 3, verses 6 through 9, it says this, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. And God basically brought me up on that last verse. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Love is not rude. We love to put that on other people, right? They're not being loving. Is that my job? Is my job to check and see if they're being loving? Or is my job to check and make sure that I'm being loving? If we continue on, in verse 5 in 1 Corinthians 13. It says, or rude, it does not insist on its own way. Now, insist on its own way, that we could take all kinds of different places, right? But I didn't memorize this verse this way. I don't know if you guys did or not. I always thought it was love isn't self-seeking. Because love isn't self-seeking is what the King James Version, New King James Version, NIV, and New American Standard Version all say. Is that it's not self-seeking. The ESV, which is what my Bible is, it says does not insist on its own way. The New Living Translation says does not demand its own way. And the Message says it doesn't force itself on others. Right? So there's this understanding of what I want is what I get that comes out of every one of these. And so to fully understand what is the best way to understand this, I looked up the Greek word, which is zeteo, and it means the first and foremost translation from in the King James Version from the Greek is to seek in order to find. That is what this word means. So that is why the King James and the New King James and the NIV and the NAS all have love is not self-seeking, right? It's not that you're seeking out your own desires, but you would seek the desire either of others or of the Lord. And then the second most translated version, translated way of this word is to seek or require and demand. To require or demand. So if love is not self-seeking, because I feel like self-seeking is almost kind of the best fit for what we're reading right here. If love is not self-seeking, does that mean that love is others seeking? Not really. Let me explain. Luke 22, we're going to read a passage in Luke 22, 47 through 51. While he was still speaking, he being Jesus, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched the ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come out to arrest him, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is the hour and the power of darkness. Here we have a fantastic example. And John, the Gospel of John, tells us that he who struck the servant was Peter. Who else would it be? Right? I mean, Peter is the doer. He does, then he thinks. And so I love that it says that they asked. Well, right before this, just before this whole situation, Jesus had said in verse 35, it says, and he says to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who is without the money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that the scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said to him, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Right? So we know that they had two swords. Peter, by deduction, has determined that this was the use for the swords. Right? Without asking. Somebody else who had the other sword asked, Lord, should we strike with the sword? Is this what you intended for us to use these swords with or on? Peter didn't wait. Peter just struck. And I always, from my childhood, understood this verse. Man, he had really good aim. You know, because like I've heard this story so many times that, oh, well, he was trying to scare him. If you've ever used a sword and you've cut somebody's ear off, you are either a really good swordsman or you missed. I think Peter missed, right? Peter was not a warrior. He missed. The guy probably ducked. How did he not cut his arm off too? Because I'm thinking like, you know, at physics here, sword cuts ear off, sword cuts shoulder in half, right? So maybe the guy ducked out of the way or something and, you know, he was trying to, who knows? But he missed. His intention was, I'm going to take care of Jesus because Jesus needs me right now. Was he loving Jesus? Because he wasn't seeking his own. I mean, maybe he was trying to save his own flesh. I don't know. But they weren't coming after anybody but Jesus. And here comes Peter, and he's swinging and trying to strike and trying to deliver a blow. This whole thing sounds pretty familiar. If we look back at Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 21. It says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. This is right after Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. That he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and he said to Peter, calm down, little one. He said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. It would not be fun to be Peter in that situation. That you have just been referenced as Satan. When what were you doing? You were looking after the interest. You are seeking not yourself, but you are seeking even Christ. He was seeking Christ. He was seeking to save Christ in both situations. No, you will never, I will never allow you to be taken. I will never allow you to be the one that actually dies on the cross for me. I won't let it happen. Luke 21. I think paints a picture of what it's supposed to look like. 21 verses 1, it says, Jesus looks up and saw the rich putting the gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. It's very difficult to not be self-seeking when you don't have much. When you have very little, maybe you're at the end of your rope, maybe you don't have much food, maybe you don't have much shelter, your clothes are run out, whatever your situation might be, you're in your last gasp of hope. It's very difficult to not be self-seeking. In Matthew 6, Jesus answers this in verse 25. It says, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet our heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. This widow was seeking first the kingdom of God. She had two small coins, and that was all she had. And she knew that she was either going to seek herself or she was going to seek the Lord. And she sought the Lord, and she put in all that she had. That same word, zeteo. Zeteo comes up in verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That is what love seeks. Love doesn't seek self. Love doesn't seek others. Love seeks the kingdom first. What does it look like to seek the kingdom? Jesus tells us, Matthew 13 and verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. This is so rich and so deep and so small and so simple that it is mind-blowing. In search of, a merchant in search of, what is required to find? If to find something, what do you have to do? You have to search for it. Those who are searching for truth will find it. One pearl of great value. If you are searching for a pearl, a fine pearl, you're a merchant. You know what a fine pearl looks like, right? You know what you're looking for. You've got these boxes checked. And then you find one of great value. You are looking among, this is an example of all humanity. All humanity is a merchant. And you are looking for fine pearls. You are looking for truth. Or let's hope that you are looking for truth. Among all these things that have been presented to you, you are looking for truth. And there is only one that is of great value. And when that one of great value is found, what must we do? We must do everything in our power to hold on to it, to attain it, to get it, to grasp it. There is one truth with greater value than any of us could ever gain in our lives. He sold all that he had. He was all in. The merchant had found the one thing that trumped every other thing. There was no other valuable, there was no other pearl that he would ever desire more than this. This was it. This was what he wanted. It was worth investing all that he had. Just think about one second. Take a second and think about, and maybe you're young and this won't be very difficult, or maybe you're old and this will be very difficult, but think about every single thing that you have of wealth, of possession. Think about what it would require for you to go and sell everything that you had. I am horrible at selling things. Ask my wife. No, don't ask my wife. I am horrible at selling things. It would take me a long time to sell everything that I had to go and acquire this. And what's interesting is Jesus says that he's a merchant seeking fine pearls. Why didn't he say that it was a collector searching fine pearls? What does a collector do? I read a book. It's a fiction book. It had nothing to do with God. And on vacation. And in this book, it was this, you know, thriller kind of thing. And it was a treasure hunt. And there was this group of men that was all made up. And this group of men dealt in stolen antiquities. And so they would steal stuff, or they would buy these stolen things, and they would sell them to these collectors. And these collectors had ways of keeping hidden in secret what they had, because they knew if it was exposed, it would be taken because it's stolen. So they had rooms set up for them to look at their treasure. And their one rule was they couldn't tell anybody about their treasure, because they knew if they told anybody about their treasure, that person would hold something over them and could make them do whatever they wanted to do unless they ratted them out. So they would literally get this valuable of ridiculous worth, and they would put it in a secret room, and they themselves would go and they would marvel over it. And what it was they were, why they did this was they felt that they had something of so much value that no one could ever possess it except for them. That was where the high came from, was I own something that everybody else would love to have, but no one else will ever have because I have it. See, the merchant does not do that. A merchant is not a collector. The merchant does not care that he is just going to hold on to it and keep it for himself. What does a merchant do? A merchant goes and acquires something that he didn't make and sells it to other people for profit. He is used to going and having this flow. He doesn't get too attached to things. And I think the reason he uses this example of a merchant and not a collector is not that the merchant, not that once he gets this pearl of great value, would not sell it, not because he would go and sell it, but because he would go and distribute it. Because the kingdom cannot be held. The kingdom cannot be put in a room and admired. The kingdom must be shared. But the interesting thing about the kingdom is it does not lose value when we share it. It actually gains value. We cannot hold on to it so tightly because it'll just slip right through our fingers. Attaining the pearl doesn't just change our perspective on things. It changes our purpose in life. That merchant, once he has that pearl, puts away what he was doing in the past. Because he knows that now everything that he has had, he was given to this one purpose. And now everything that he will do is to make sure that other people also get to share in this thing. Is what Jesus is saying that the kingdom is like. To quote a good friend and a very wise man, Jameel Johnson. When Joseph was a boy, he gave him a vision. God gave him a vision, and he proclaimed his own greatness. When Joseph was a man, God gave him the answer to the dream, and Joseph proclaimed the greatness of God. The merchant was like the boy Joseph before he found the pearl. He was boy Joseph. Everything that he did was to build up his own value. This was what I do. I want to build up my value. That's what a merchant does. When he found the pearl and bought the pearl, he became like man Joseph, where his purpose in life was to proclaim the name of God, to glorify God with what he had, with what he had been given, because he knew that this was not a value, this was not a gift that I've been given to hold on to. And we, the church, sometimes we forget that. We think that this gift is just a get out of jail free card. That this is just how I can get to where I want to be safe from, you know, what people say, fire insurance. I'm okay now. But that's not what this is. In Luke 22, starting in verse 34, that is not the right verse. Sorry, Luke 21, starting in verse 34. But watch yourself, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life, that the day come upon you suddenly like a trap. Jesus is explaining the end times, when things are going to end. And he's saying, be careful, watch yourself. Don't be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that the day come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and stand before the Son of Man. We are creatures of habit. Some of you guys might not be creatures of habit. I know I'm a creature of habit. I could challenge you right now that next Sunday when you come in, find a different seat. Right? Not just a different seat, but a different section. We are such creatures of habit that it's like, oh, whoa, whoa, no, don't mess with that. That's my security blanket. I recognized this as I was on my jog yesterday. And we've got a lot of hills where I run. And so my father-in-law had asked me, we were talking a couple weeks back, and he had asked me, he said, "Oh, well, how far do you run?" You know, because I was like, "Well, I run walk. You know, I walk up the hard parts and whatever." And he was like, "Oh, well, how far do you run before you walk?" And I said, "Well, there's this really big hill." And so I run to the hill. I've never really paid attention to how far it is to the hill before I walk. And it made me think, and I was like, "Well, I bet I could probably push through that hill." So I've been pushing through that hill. And so then I get to another hill that's further into the run. And my habit is that I will get to that hill and I will walk. And my brain will do it before my brain realizes it. I don't know how that works. I don't know if that's the left brain, right brain thing or what. But somehow, some way, I will find myself walking before my brain tells myself to start walking. And it's just a habitual thing. I can be tired or I can be not tired. I could have all the energy in the world, but because I've been doing this repetitively, I will end up in this rut. And then I get to the top of the hill, I get catch my breath, and I start jogging again. Then there's this section, I don't know why, it's flat, but it's a section, it goes down to a cul-de-sac and then comes back. And for whatever reason, somewhere down the road, I got tired one time and I started walking. And when I had started walking, well, if I walk this way down, then I got to walk back, right? For whatever reason, my brain thinks that. And so even if, and it's not that far after that hill that I just walked. So I have already caught my breath. And then I'm actually feeling pretty good and I find myself walking again. And I'm like, how did I do this? We are creatures of habit and we fall into the everyday mundane things of life. And that's what Jesus is warning us about. Don't forget the kingdom you have acquired, this pearl of great value. Don't forget that. Don't forget that what you possess in your hands is not to be held onto and shielded, but it's to be shared with everyone that you have around you. CA's vision changed this past year. Michael came and shared a prophetic vision for CA when we did the installation. And our previous vision was that of a bumblebee that was like right in your face. We would hover right there in somebody's face. And it changed from that bumblebee image to a running man. In that running man, the biggest challenge for running is to overcome that longing, that desire that, hey, I've earned the right to walk. It's okay for me now to slow down and for me to walk. As CA, God is preparing us for something. That's what that vision of the running man was it was this preparation for what God is going to do. And if you've ever been in any kind of sport, in the military, anywhere where you've been required to be pushed beyond your own limitations. In the end, you look back and you actually kind of appreciate it, that you were pushed beyond where you would have normally walked. You were pushed beyond where you would normally have gone. I remember when I was in high school, I loved soccer. I hated running. Give me a ball, I'll run. Take the ball away, what's the point? And so for soccer, you have to get your endurance up. And so we would do these things called Indian runs. And Indian runs is basically everybody gets in a line and the person at the back of the line sprints to the front of the line. And then everybody keeps jogging. And then once the person gets up the front, the next person sprints up the... And I remember this one time, and we would do this for like 6 miles, which was absurd. And so there was a guy that was a runner and he was behind me. Thank goodness. And he literally would run and push me as we were running. He would take some of the weight off of me and push me. That was just how bad I was at running and how I didn't like it. Love is kingdom seeking, which is life giving, and the only sustainable support we can offer others and ourselves. Love is not other seeking. Love is not self seeking. Love is kingdom seeking. And when we seek the kingdom with all that we have, it gives life. It gives us life. It gives us endurance. It gives others life. It gives others endurance. It's the only way that we can sustain what we're doing when we seek the kingdom. Some of us have fallen asleep. You remember when Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane, right? And he went and prayed, and he told the disciples, what? Stay awake. Pray that you won't fall into temptation. Stay awake. And I always thought that was so curious. They were tired. It was nighttime. And he would go and he would pray, and then he'd come back and he'd find them asleep. And he'd wake them up. Why are you sleeping? Wake up. And then he'd go in and pray again. Then he'd go back. Why are you sleeping? He was using this as an example of life, that we will have times in our lives where we will fall asleep. But he wants us to be diligent, stay awake, pray earnestly, seek the kingdom. Everything that you have, we should all be like craftsmen. Not the tools, the person, the people. What that means is what God has given you, how do you do it? Do you do it to get by? Do you do it to do it? Do you do it because you have to do it? Or do you do it with every ounce of effort that you have, the best possible way that you can, so that no one can look back and say, I like it, but he's only given us one life. He's given us an opportunity to show his glory to others, to take this pearl of great value and to share it with other people. For us to take and mold this life that he's given us into the most amazing creation that we can with his help. To not just get by, to not just drift, but to intentionally do what God has put before us to the best of our ability. In Genesis 37, I love Jamil's sermon, and I think this dovetails really well. In verse 14 and 16, it says, "So he said to him, 'Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word.'" So Joseph is now sent to find his brothers. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And he found a man wandering the fields, and the man asked, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. See, I think that was boy Joseph's problem. Boy Joseph's problem was he was seeking his brothers. He was seeking praise. He was seeking admiration. He was seeking acceptance. He wanted what he didn't have. And I think the question that God is asking each one of us is, what are you seeking? We have a few options. We can seek us. We can seek others. We can seek the approval of others. We can seek all kinds of things in this life. Or we can seek first the kingdom. And we put everything that we have into seeking out what God says. What if Peter sought first the kingdom and answered Jesus the way that the kingdom, in response to the kingdom? What if he saw that Jesus had to do these things? What if he listened to what Christ had said, that he had to be crucified and then in 3 days raised again, that he had to? What if we paid attention and listened so that, not that we're doing good things that we think God would approve of, like Peter? I'm sure Peter never in a million years thought that Jesus would turn to him and said, No, don't stick up for me. I must do this. You're not seeking God's things. You're seeking man's things. What if Peter in that moment sought the kingdom first? What if in all things that we did, we first sought the kingdom? I don't mean to say this so that you feel this heaping condemnation where you're now buckling under the pressure of having to do something. What I'm saying is, there is a pearl, and we have found it. And we have joy in that value that that pearl brings. And we have the privilege of being able to share that with others. To share that with people that may not ever know the value of that pearl. Let's pray. Father God, We know, God, that this is a challenge, Lord, because we are creatures of habit. Lord, we fall backwards. We walk more often than we jog. Lord, we lose sight, God, of you, just as Peter did when he was walking on the water. Lord, we look at the waves. Lord, we get distracted. We take our eyes off of you. Lord, and we do not, Lord, we don't need to heap condemnation on ourselves, Lord, because you don't. Lord, but what we need, Lord, is we need a priority shift, Father. Lord, we need a reminder. Lord, we need you to remind us, God, that, Lord, you are everything. That you have saved us. Lord, that your love is so powerful. God, we thank you for what you have done for us. We pray, God, that you would give us strength, God, to stay awake. Lord, help us pray, Lord, that we may stay awake, as you told your disciples, God, in the garden. Lord, but that you would gently correct us, Lord, as we sleep, Lord, as we walk. Forgive us for the ways, Lord, that we have not sought first your kingdom. Lord, help us love you first and foremost, God. Challenge our hearts, God. And help us respond to this challenge that you've given us this morning. God, in righteousness, Lord, help us respond the way you desire for us to respond. In Jesus' name, amen.